who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior. The sentiment of that song really kind of captures what our E100 campaign is all about. We're reading 100 essential Bible lessons together this year, and we're not reading through the Bible in order to gain information or to gain knowledge, although certainly that will happen as we read, but we're reading these 100 essential lessons to help form and shape us more and more into the image of God. After all, there's no way for us to become more like God unless we know what God is like, right? And one of the very best ways then to know what God is like is to read Scripture and allow it to penetrate deep into our hearts, to marinate in the Word, as I suggested at the beginning of all of this. You remember the WWJD campaign from a few years ago? How many of you remember the... All right, most of you, good. What would Jesus do, right? Bracelets and t-shirts and necklaces. Some people even got WWJD tattoos. The point of the campaign was to remind people to consciously ask the question, what would Jesus do, before making any major decisions? The hope was that by plastering these letters kind of all over the place, that we'd be constantly reminded that our goal was to become more and more like Jesus. Unfortunately, as is always the case with campaigns like that, the letters became commonplace, we became blinded to them and their meaning, and people stopped really thinking about what it all meant or the implications of the question. But the real problem is this. It's hard to properly ask and answer the question, what would Jesus do, when you don't know what Jesus would do, right? Youth pastors, myself included, trained a whole generation of teens to ask this question, what would Jesus do? But at the same time, I'm afraid that we may have failed to adequately give them the tools to really answer the question and understand its implications for their lives. So we've embarked on this journey through Scripture, not just to check it off our list or to say, hey, we did this thing, but to help us better understand the character and nature of God, so we might be shaped and formed accordingly. So last week, we celebrated Christmas in August. It was a lot of fun. We took a closer look at the message of the incarnation of Christ without all the cultural baggage of trees and parties and gifts and family dinners and without all of the stress that usually accompanies all of that. We talked about how the incarnation was the enfleshment of the eternally pre-existing Christ, God putting flesh on. That's what incarnation means, enfleshment. And how, according to Eugene Peterson's translation, the Word became flesh and blood, say it with me, and moved into the neighborhood. And I suggested to you last week that we might not think of neighborhood in terms of upper middle class neighborhoods with cul-de-sacs and white picket fences, but it might be more appropriate to suggest that Jesus moves into the hood with all of its messiness, addictions, crime, and poverty. Now, I reflected on that after last Sunday, and it occurred to me that I ought to be clear about something. Middle-class neighborhoods with cul-de-sacs and white picket fences have their own unique type of messiness and poverty, right? Amen. And Jesus moves into that hood, too. Okay, so I was trying to give us an image, though, to help us understand that when we talk about this, we're talking about Jesus moving into the messiness of our lives. It helps us understand the image, what it means to say that the light of the world stepped down into darkness. This all brings new meaning to the idea of showing people the love of God. More than just warm fuzzies or helping people to feel accepted, showing people the love of God means we might get our hands dirty. We might get elbow deep into the mess of their lives. We might even have our own reputations tarnished as we seek to bring healing and shalom into the lives of others. It's this sort of intention that is mirrored in the life of the Good Samaritan. You remember the Good Samaritan character in Jesus' parable, and this character literally gets his hands dirty, helping a total and complete stranger on the side of the road. The parable is found in Luke chapter 10. I'd like to begin reading for us in verse 30. Luke chapter 10, beginning partway through verse 30. Jesus is speaking. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." The parable is so familiar that the phrase "Good Samaritan" has worked itself into the common vernacular in our culture. Most unchurched people, and I would dare say even some churched people, believe that a Samaritan is someone who helps people. Right? If you were to ask the everyday Joe on the street what a Samaritan is, they might say, well, that's somebody who helps people. And they don't realize just how radical it was for Jesus to suggest that a Samaritan could be good. Jesus never says the word "Good Samaritan." We've applied that word back on him. But how radical it was for Jesus to paint the Samaritan as the hero of the story. In fact, if Jesus told the story today, I think he might replace the word Samaritan with something else, any other sort of pejorative label that would be common to us. You see, part of the lesson of the Good Samaritan is that we tend to write people off, to kind of box them up and label them in a way that we assume they have nothing good to offer to us. So today, I just imagine if Jesus had been speaking at the Republican National Convention, he might tell a story about a good Democrat. Or if he were talking to a room full of Democrats, he might tell the amazingly bizarre story about a good Republican. All right? You understand? And that's about as political as we get in this building for the next 6 weeks. Okay? It might be a story. Jesus might tell the story about a particular occupation, about a lawyer, a good lawyer, or a good politician, or a good insurance underwriter. I don't know what he might tell the story about. He might use an ethnic label or an economic label to kind of bust the images that people had, the labels, the preconceived notions that people had. Really any sort of person that we might be tempted to box up and label and write off, assuming that we know them, we know what they have to offer because they've been labeled for us. So I think one of the most overlooked lessons of the story is to remind us that help often comes from the least expected places. Help often comes from the people that we've sort of written off. Jesus tells this story as an answer to an expert in the law who's asked him a question. It's likely the people listening to Jesus is an audience full of lawyers and Pharisees and priests and holy people. You can almost imagine them listening to Jesus tell the story. And as the priest over there is listening to Jesus tell the story, he says, the priest is going to be the hero of this story, and he looks forward to Jesus get to the punchline and how the priest is the hero. Or the Levite might be sitting over there listening to this and kind of writing himself into the story. These are the religious people. These are the people who are supposed to be like God. These are the, can I say it? These are the holiness people of Jesus' century. But in Jesus' story, the religious people are too busy. They don't want to get their hands dirty. And so they cross by on the other side, leaving the man for dead. And then the Samaritan comes along and shows them all up. And remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the various ancient empires and how the nation of Israel was broken down into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they were disciplined for their failure to follow God. You might remember there were the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They were carried away by exile by the Assyrian Empire. And then there were two southern tribes of Judah later who were taken away by the Babylonian Empire. And then later they were allowed to return under an edict issued by Cyrus of Persia. I call that the ABCs of the exile: Assyrian, Babylonian, and Cyrus. Helps us to keep that in order. But the northern kingdom, that first group taken away by the Assyrians, they never really returned. They were forced to intermarry. They were relocated. Some of them were allowed to return. Some of their descendants were allowed to return and resettle. And it is probably these descendants who make up the Samaritan people living in this area formerly occupied by the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The people that Jesus is talking to belong to the southern tribes of Judah. And they considered these guys to be second best, outcast. Their lineage was impure, their religion was impure. The holiness people of the south wanted nothing to do with the impure people of the north. They shunned them, looked down on them. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. And they certainly, get this, they certainly did not tell stories in which they painted the Samaritan to be the hero. They certainly didn't do that. So Jesus is very radical in this. But this Samaritan, he does a far better job revealing the character and nature of God than either of the religious people in the story. The Samaritan's willing to take time. He's willing to get his hands dirty. He's willing to be inconvenienced and possibly tarnished. And he's willing to invest his very own resources, his own nickels and dimes, if you will, into the healing and shalom of this man. In short, the Samaritan shows us a picture of what it means to say, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." And clearly, this is part of our lesson today as well, that if we are going to walk in the steps of the Savior, we need to be willing to pour our lives out for others as well, to invest ourselves into their health and their shalom, to get our hands dirty as we seek to show them how they can experience forgiveness and grace, how they can be made whole by the Christ who died for them. There's one more lesson I want to highlight this morning, and it actually doesn't have anything to do with the content of the parable. It has everything to do with the context of the parable. So I'd like to back up to verse 25, and I'd like to read for us the context in which Jesus tells this parable. I'll actually skip over the parable this time, and then I'll start reading again in verse 36. So we begin with verse 25. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' Jesus replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.'" Pay attention to these next words. "But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus told them the story of the Good Samaritan. And then Jesus asked, 'Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?' The expert in the law replied, 'The one who had mercy on him.' Jesus told him, 'Go and do likewise.'" The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. The context of the parable is important, not just because it tells us that there are teachers and religious people in the audience, but because it shows us the question the Pharisee asked, and it shows us the way that Jesus responded. Let me call it out for you more specifically. The man asks, "And who is my neighbor?" And after Jesus tells the story, he responds to the question, not by answering it, but in rabbinical style, he tells another question. He says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor?" Do you see what Jesus did here? He didn't really answer the question, did he? He didn't really answer the question of who is the neighbor. He answers, turns it on his head with a question of his own and says, "Which one was a neighbor?" You see, the expert wanted to know, he wants to know, who is it I have to love? He was hoping to limit his obligation by defining who was in and who was out, who is a neighbor and who isn't a neighbor. Luke hints at this when he tells us the man was trying to justify himself. The picture that Luke paints is that the expert in the law is trying to get away with as little loving as possible, right? But Jesus doesn't respond in the terms the man asked. He doesn't define who it is we have to love. He responds by making us ask ourselves, what sort of neighbor are you? See, the Bible is full of teachings and statements that we would like to turn into conditional statements. We want to turn the other cheek only if the other person is truly sorry. We want to lend our cloak and tunic only if we think we'll get our cloak and tunic back again at the end of the day. We want to give a cup of water in Jesus' name only if the child is particularly cute, or only if we think they really deserve it. We like to limit our good neighborliness to those who are good neighbors in return, right? But the Bible isn't full of conditional statements like that. It's full of teachings, principles, and commandments that we're called to obey, whether we think the other person deserves it or not, whether the other person reciprocates or not. Scripture calls us to do these things even if other people aren't doing them. I can best illustrate this for you by giving you a for instance this morning. I attended some classes, a seminar a few weeks ago, and the teacher was helping me be better at doing premarital counseling with couples I sit down with and help them prepare for marriage. So he was giving me some tools and some resources, which is one of my weak areas in ministry. So he was helping me with that. But he reminded me of this verse found in Ephesians 5:33. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So in essence, the verse says, husbands, love your wife. Wives, respect your husband. All right, that's to break it down for you. That's what this verse says. Do you know that many marriage problems could be solved if people would follow this verse right here, to commit to doing these things? The Bible has some great wisdom here, and research actually bears this out. It gives us some insight into how men and women tend to be wired differently from each other. By and large, we find that men want to be respected and have their contributions valued, and women want to feel loved and cherished in the relationship. Now, that may not be true for every person, but we find that's a pretty good general guideline. If we generalize a bit, we see this verse tends to be pretty true in most marriage relationships. Now, we're not talking about marriage. I'm using this as an example this morning. Here's what the verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wife when she's lovable. Okay? Or it doesn't say, wives, respect your husband only when he's respectable. Neither does it say, husbands, love your wife as long as she respects you, or wives, respect your husband as long as he loves you. These are not conditional statements. And it also doesn't say one more thing. It doesn't say, husbands, demand that your wife respects you, or wives, insist that your husband loves and cherishes you. It doesn't say any of those things, does it? The Bible is pretty clear when it comes to personal responsibility. In other words, I am not responsible for what you do. I'm responsible for what I do. I don't answer to God for your behavior. I only answer to God for my behavior. So when we parse Ephesians 5:33 this way, we understand the commandment is for husbands to love their wives even when they seem unlovable. In the same time, wives to respect their husbands even if they don't seem respectable. In other words, with very few exceptions, you're responsible to fulfill your marriage vows regardless of the other person's behavior. And this colleague who I was sitting with and who was teaching me, he tells me that he's seen that if even one person in a broken marriage relationship will do their end of this, if they really truly begin to follow the words of Ephesians 5:33, then the cycle of the unhealthy relationship begins to break. And healing begins. Now, that was free. The point of this wasn't so much for wedding stuff. The point was to use the verse as an illustration. Ephesians 5:33 is a great example. The point of the verse is we're to do the right thing regardless of what the other person does. Right? You're with me there? Okay, good. I'll keep going then. We're to do what we're commanded to do even when it isn't reciprocated. And all throughout Scripture, we find similar teachings and commandments. We don't get to weasel out of it by pointing out all of the things the other person did. We don't get a pass because they didn't do the same thing to us. Jesus tells us this golden rule in Matthew 7:12. Say it with me. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Now, what does it not say? It doesn't say do to others as they do to you, right? says, do to others as you would have them do to you. Personal responsibility for my own actions. It's to treat others as we would want to be treated. No conditions, no easy outs. We don't get to treat them as we would like to be treated only if they return the favor. It simply doesn't work that way. So this all informs then the context of our parable this morning. Jesus takes the man's question, and who is my neighbor? And he turns it on its head. Instead of giving him an easy out, instead of telling him who it is that qualifies as a neighbor, he turns the question on his head and essentially asks, what sort of neighbor are you? And instead of using the priest or the Levite as a measuring stick, Jesus uses this Samaritan man as the standard, this man who's willing to get his hands dirty, willing to tarnish his own reputation, willing to invest his own time and money, and not worried about whether or not he gets paid back. So the question for each of us this morning is this. It's not, who is your neighbor? The question is, what sort of neighbor are you? So what sort of neighbor are you? Are you a good neighbor even to that neighbor who drives you up the wall with loud noise and late parties and early morning lawn mowing? Are you a good neighbor to the neighbor who never has any resources and will never be able to repay you for your kindness? Are you the sort of neighbor who's willing to pour yourself out for other people, even if you get your hands dirty, or if it takes time, or is inconvenient? Are you able to love your enemy and give yourself for them? I'd like to close by suggesting that of all those things I just listed, we actually are not capable of doing all of them all the time in our own human strength. Frankly, in our human nature, it would seem nearly impossible. We might be good and kind and nice to some people or for a while, but without the Spirit of God indwelling us, we're only operating out of our own human strength and goodness, and we will eventually exhaust our supply of human strength and goodness. If we're going to ask and answer the question, what would Jesus do? Then we need to not only read Scripture and understand what Jesus would do, but we need a fresh and constant infilling of the Holy Spirit within us, constantly reshaping and reforming us and empowering us to live our lives for His greater glory, so that we can more accurately reflect the image of God to a lost and dying world around us. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.